No doubt you will be keeping in mind what we noted from the scriptures last night. And no doubt the day of Pentecost was indeed in scripture classified as a time of great revival. Last night in our study of the Word of God, we learned three basic and simple truths, aspects of a spiritual and scriptural revival. First, we saw revival is a coming of life from the dead. Then we noticed that revival is a rekindling of spiritual life that already exists. And revival is a means of preserving the work of God. The time didn't permit us to enlarge on that final part of the message, but we know that revival does preserve the work of God and keeps it a flame for himself. Now, in the light of these clear conclusions, we're able to state that what happened on the day of Pentecost was truly a revival, an outpouring of God's Spirit and a breath from heaven, the sound of God from above. On that day and on the immediate days afterwards, there was a coming to life from the dead, in that thousands were awakened from the deadness of their sins, and they were brought into newness of life in Jesus Christ. Also, there was a rekindling of spiritual life in the lives of God's people, in that the disciples themselves became transformed men, and they received transformed ministries, as it was later declared in the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down. There was also the great effect on the preservation of God's cause in this earth. By means of the establishing of the New Testament church and the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the disciples and others, at the command of the Lord Jesus, they went into all the world and they preached the gospel to every creature. And as a result, souls were saved. Numerous multitudes were won into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And many churches were established here, there, and yonder. And the kingdom of God was enlarged. This was indeed a genuine revival. Indeed, the greatest example of revival that could ever be presented in the history of Christ's work in the world. What a day of revival Pentecost was. And we pray again that God will do it once more and send his power upon his people and into the church, so that many will be swept into the kingdom of his dear Son. One of the vital features of the record of Pentecost is that the disciples expected and they prayed for the revival and the awakening which came at that most momentous event. It was an occasion which the disciples expected to happen. They prayed for it to happen, and they waited upon it happening. And when it happened, then they were ready themselves and were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to preach the gospel in power and had the joy of seeing thousands won to Christ. Now, you will notice in chapter 1 of Acts, verses 13 and 14, you will notice their urgency as they waited and expected and prayed for this great awakening and for this momentous revival. You see there in those verses that immediately upon their return from the Mount of Olives, they went to the upper room and continued there in prayer and in supplication to God. The terms are marked by urgency. On their instant return from the Mount of Olives, they went straight to the upper room and they began with urgency, waiting upon God in expectation and praying for revival. That was a mark of the New Testament church. And may it be a mark today of God's people, even the Free Presbyterian Church. There'll be an urgency on the people to get to the place of prayer, to wait upon God, and with expectancy pray for a mighty revival. That happened in 1859 when the four young men met in the schoolhouse in Kells. They took their Bibles with them. They studied the Word. They read the Scriptures. They learned what God had to say about revival. And they set themselves to seek the Lord's face and to expectantly wait on Him to say, pour out His Spirit in a mighty deluge of blessing. And God answered their prayer. But God hasn't changed. And what He has done at Pentecost, what He did in 1859 in Ulster, and what He has done in many other places as well, He's able to do again. And so their prayer was marked with urgency. That urgency arose out of a sense of need. They needed revival themselves, out of a sense of their own spiritual need also, and also out of a sense that the people of Jerusalem and the people of the land needed revival, needed the Lord's touch. And indeed, the world, they realized, needed the very breath of God. Let us lift up our eyes tonight. Let us look first of all into our own hearts. Let us look around us and see the Church of Jesus Christ in all its need. Let us lift up our eyes to the world and see its teeming millions and the fields white already to harvest. Is there not a great need and an urgency? And let that need drive us to this urgency to seek the Lord's face, as it did the disciples on their return from the Mount of Olives after watching their Lord ascend to heaven and hearing His promise that He would come again one day in like manner. There is indeed their urgency to be noted. Also, you'll notice their unity. If you consider the words in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, these all. Simple words, but meaningful words. These all. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read there, they were all in one place. And so you will see their unity. The reference is to all in Jerusalem who were considered to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're actually numbered for us in chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, being about 120. And these all, they were all in one accord, in one place, with one accord. What a unity there was amongst the 120. And though we could get unity of purpose and unity of mind and unity of heart amongst the people of God in respect to the great need of the hour, and let us bind ourselves together in the presence of God to plead with Him for a mighty opening of the heavens and for showers of blessing to come. You'll also notice their unanimity. This follows on from the previous two observations that we have made, and it is seen in the words, with one accord. Let's emphasize those words. See again verse 14 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And they repeat of one accord, which literally means of the same mind. Of the same mind. In other words, they had one goal. And that one goal was to see the Lord at work. To see the Lord moving. And that goal had a striking effect upon the entire group. It gave them this unanimity, this oneness of mind and heart and purpose that caused them to seek the Lord with all their hearts. And as the Spirit of God falls upon us tonight and grips our hearts, may He give us this same spirit of unanimity and oneness to seek the Lord's face and to call in expectation upon Him for a great revival. The disciples did expect. And the disciples did pray for the revival of the day of Pentecost. But there had to be a reason for this urgency and for this unity and for this unanimity that characterized their expectations and their prayers at this time. And I want tonight to go on and to show you what is needed at this time. We too are to expect, and we too are to pray for revival because of the promise of the Father. You look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Look what it says. Wait for the promise of the Father. What an incentive to pray for revival. What an incentive to wait upon God for the fulfilling of God's own promise. And the disciples knew the promise, and they were to pray, and they expected revival because of the promise of the Father. And God keeps His word. God gives His promise and He fulfills it. The sense is that of waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, which is what they are seen to be doing as they waited in the upper room. Here is part of the reason why they expected and why they prayed for revival, that revival which came at Pentecost. The part of that great reason why is because of the promise of the Father. It was a promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Very soon, shortly, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And with that promise being fulfilled at Pentecost, we see here a tremendous answer to the waiting and prayers of the disciples. You see in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says there, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it came to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Here is this promise. This reference to the promise of the Father is of great importance in expectation and in prayer for revival for any generation of God's people. Not just for the disciples, not just for 1859, but for every generation of the Church of Christ where there's a people who know the Lord. You'll note the revelation of the promise. This promise of the Spirit by the Father had been revealed in Old Testament scriptures. Looking again at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you'll notice there that Peter refers to the coming of the Spirit and quotes the promise given in Joel chapter 2. He gives that promise to support his teaching and to support his prayer and his claim. And also in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, we read there, God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing will be thine upon thine offspring. What a promise. Now, the disciples, they knew the promise. It had been revealed by the Father in the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, what happened at Pentecost and afterwards had already been promised by the Father in heaven. And you'll note that his revealed promise of the Spirit pertained to his great purpose to take the gospel to the nations of the world so that others might be brought to Christ as well. And in the Acts 13 and verse 46, we read the words again concerning this promise. If you look at verse 46, it says, And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The disciples realized that the promise was for the world, the Gentile nations of the world. Praise God, that brings you and me in. Praise God, it brings this part of the earth in, and its dwellers and its inhabitants. And thank God, the gospel was turned to you and me, and preached unto us, and praise God, by his Spirit coming into our hearts, we have been regenerated, born again, and brought out of darkness into light. And behold, now are we the children of God. And we too have revealed to us from our Father in heaven the promise of revival. And let us lay hold upon him. Let us pray that it will come. Let us live in the expectation of it. Let us tonight rededicate ourselves afresh to praying for revival in our midst. We thank God tonight for the fulfillment of that promise as far as Pentecost was concerned. And what God did then, let him be pleased to repeat it again. Revival is something we may expect. I know there are people today who preach the Word of God, and they have a certain view of eschatology and of the end times. that they do not believe that God has revival in mind for the last days. Now, the last days take in the time from Jesus Christ until the end of the world. And the promise given through Joel is that God in the latter days, from the time of Christ until the end of the world, he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. I believe that. And I believe there is still revival for the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's still revival for various parts of the world. And please God, there'll be revival for Ulster again. And let us therefore lay hold upon him that he might send it even in answer to our prayers. And thus on the basis of the revealed promise of the Father to the New Testament church, for all her existence during this world's lifetime, God is ready, he's willing, and he's able to send another revival. You'll notice the reiteration of the promise as well, not just the revelation of it. In Acts 1 and verse 4, notice the words, "Which saith he, ye have heard of me." So the Father at first revealed this promise. Now it's being reiterated by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Luke 24 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted the disciples. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father on upon you. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Therefore, Christ reiterated the promise that the Father had made. And what a consolation for God's people at that time. They were not going to be left comfortless when Jesus departed to go back to heaven again. That word comfortless also means orphans. God, the Lord Jesus, wasn't going to leave his disciples orphans. But he was sending the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. He was sending him to come and indwell their hearts, to be their comforter, and to lead them into all truth, and to guide them during their days of ministry. The Lord Jesus was pleased to reiterate the promise of the Father to assure his followers that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out and a great day of revival would come. You'll notice the realization of the promise as well. The Father revealed the promise. The Lord Jesus, the Son, reiterated it. And the church, in the Acts of the Apostles, saw the realization of it, experienced it. Indeed, the vital point to note is that the Spirit promised came on the early church repeatedly to meet all the challenges and all the needs that arose in those days. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." These were languages. Languages of the people assembled in Jerusalem from various parts, even as far away as Italy and Rome. And God gave them the gift of languages. And these people were able to speak the gospel in the hearing and in the tongue of those assembled. And in that phenomenal way, the Lord had ordained that the gospel would instantly spread widely into many lands, many nations, many tongues, and many kindreds. And praise God, in answer to the promise of the Father and the prayers of the disciples and the waiting upon God, that mighty outpouring came and a great revival was experienced. You turn over to chapter 4, verse 8. And we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Here, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit to speak before the council in Jerusalem in answering to the charges laid against him. And the outpouring of the Spirit in Peter's life enabled him to answer as God directed him. And in verse 31 of that same chapter, we read, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. Oh, there's power to preach the gospel as it is, and to tell it as it's given in Scripture. Boldness and power to preach the truth of God, regardless of how men feel about it. And if you move on to chapter 7 and in verse 55, we read again there, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Here's Stephen. And Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And the Holy Ghost was given and filled this man to enable him to endure martyrdom for Christ. And I want to tell you tonight, dear friend, that there's not a need in any believer's life, but that in Christ that need is fully met. Maybe for you, you're timid and you're afraid and you're a coward, as it were, to stand up for Christ in the day of battle. Thank God there is strength for you. Maybe it's sickness that has gripped your life, and that too makes us afraid. Thank God there is power to face whatever the ordeal might be. And even for Stephen, as we have seen, there was power and strength for him to face even death itself. So thank God tonight, there's not an aspect of our Christian lives but that there is grace through the Holy Ghost abiding in our hearts, God living in my breast, supplies my every need, whatever that might be. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to cheer about? Something to rejoice over? Something to be glad about? Thank God for the realization of this promise in the lives of the apostles, in the life of the early church. And may it be realized today again, as it has been down through the years and centuries of history. But if we look again, you'll notice that we're to expect and to pray for revival, not only because of the promise of the Father, but we're to expect and to pray for revival because of the procurement of the Son. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles. It says there, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." This verse describes the manner in which the Spirit came upon the disciples. Described here as a baptism, simply because he was poured out upon them. And if you look at verse 17 of chapter 2, it says there, "I will pour out my Spirit." And then again in verse 33, it says, "He hath shed forth this," that is the Holy Ghost. The word shed is the same as pour. and the two are synonymous. But the point is that the Spirit was poured out as a result of Christ's work to procure the gift of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, revival is to be sought and to be expected for this reason. We thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that revival comes as a result of the work of Calvary, the work of the cross. Revival is one of the redemptive blessings of Christ. You turn to Galatians chapter 3 and the verses 13 and 14, and we read these great words concerning redemption. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now look, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now verse 13, here in Galatians 3, refers to Christ's redemptive sacrifice. And as a result of that, sinners receive the Spirit of God in salvation. And he comes to indwell them according to verse 14, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has also procured for us the gift of the Spirit for revival, for revival blessing, for the outpouring of that blessing upon his people, first in our own individual hearts and on the church itself. And in Acts chapter 2, going back to that chapter again, and the verse 33, we read again the words, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and now hear. Christ exalted, and possessing the authority to pour out the Spirit upon the church. And you will remember that Christ's exaltation rests upon the humiliation involving his sufferings and his obedience to death in the laying down of his life upon the cross. Philippians 2 reminds us that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath exalted him far above all. And in that exalted position, he's given the authority or the power to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church and to bring the Spirit of revival to God's people. He's worth waiting on. He's worth calling upon in prayer. Oh, it's no vain thing to wait upon our Lord. My, everybody who waits upon him will indeed be revived in soul. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And praise God, the Church of Jesus Christ can be revived again. Oh, thank God, it's all on the basis of the finished work of Calvary, the redemptive work of Christ in the giving of himself to the battering of the cross, to the shame of Calvary, to the wrath of the Father that was poured out on him as he hung upon that tree. Thank God tonight for the finished work of redemption. Friends, it's on that grounds We're accepted before God. And it's on that grounds we plead the promise of the Father. And it's on that grounds we ask Christ to reiterate it again to our hearts. And it's on that grounds that the church will know the refreshing of the showers of blessing upon our soul. Thank God for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so here then is a great truth that the disciples recognized. And on the ground of which they waited and of which they prayed, what had been bought by the blood of Christ cannot and will not be held from God's people. And if revival has been bought for us by the blood of Christ, then it belongs to the church. It belongs to you. It belongs to me. And what we have to do is like the disciples. We must make haste with urgency to wait upon the Lord. And with expectation cry to Him, Lord, let it come. Lord, we pray. Let the shower of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting. Lord, revive the hearts of all. Are you praying that? May God stir us to long for it. May He make us discontent in just the common routine of Christianity. How we get settled down and we get into a groove. As W.P. Nicholson once said, there's not much difference between a groove and a grave. It's just a little bit of depth. And when we're in the groove, it's so easy to fall into the grave, isn't it? May the Lord lift us out of the grave and out of the grave, and may He give us life which is abundant. And then as we close, we are to expect and we're to pray for revival because of the power of the Spirit. We're to expect and to pray for revival because of the promise of the Father and because of the work of the Son. But we're to expect and pray for revival because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the word for power here refers to the might and the strength by which something is done. That's what it is a reference to. The word especially denotes an inherent power. Power that belongs naturally to someone. Thus, the personal power of the Holy Spirit. This power belongs to God the Holy Ghost. This is the vital thing. The power that marked the revival at Pentecost was the Spirit's, not man's. It wasn't wrought up of man. It wasn't worked up by emotionalism. This was God. Remember that the power spoken of here in verse 8 is divine power. Because the Holy Spirit, as I've said, is God. Therefore, the revival was wrought by the mighty and by the miraculous power of God, and the disciples acknowledge that. Recognize, therefore, that the power that saves a soul is nothing else but the power of God. Nothing else. Ephesians 1 verses 19 and 20, it says, and speaking about this matter, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He hath wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that saves a soul is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that power can save you tonight if you're here without Christ. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can save you and raise you from spiritual death and give you newness of life in Jesus Christ. May that power tonight impel you, sinner, to come and to seek for this power that can transform your life and change you and keep you and give you that blessed assurance and that hope for heaven when you pass from this scene. Child of God, crave God's power in your life and wait upon him and cry to him for a mighty revival in the days that we live. The need around us is so great. The need of individuals is great. The need of the church is great. The need of our land is great. And we don't need to reiterate it again. But may God himself bring such needs before us and bring the yearning of our hearts to cry to him, oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal its arrival. May God bless his word.